For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Man, we just spent like 6 weeks working our way through Hebrews chapter 11, the great Faith Hall of Fame. And and what we saw there was this definition of faith, that faith is the ability to see the unseen spiritual realities in this world. And we saw example after example from the Old Testament. Remember, our author is writing to Christians who were raised under Judaism, who converted to Christianity. The Old Testament, this was what they grew up on. And this was their comic books. This was their stories books, you know, except, you know, obviously one difference is it's real. It actually happened. But these were their heroes. And what he's showing them is the reason why these people in the Old Testament were so awesome was because of their faith. Yes, this was the problem in this community. As they converted to Christianity, they'd come under fire, and now they were relapsing back into Judaism, going back under law, going back to offering sacrifices and approaching God through the old way. And he's said again and again, there's a new way, there's a better way, you've got to move on. Why would you be in this privileged position and go backward? No, these people, they were looking forward to where you're at. And so he's urging them to live out the privileges of living under this new way of relating to God. And I just want to read the last couple verses in this chapter because I think it sums it up nicely. He says, by faith, these people, all these people he's listed, they overthrew kingdoms, they ruled with justice, they received what God had promised them. They shut the mouths of lions, they quenched the flames of fire, they escaped death by the edge of the sword. Their weakness was turned to strength. They became strong in battle and put whole armies to flight. Women received their loved ones back again from death. And so we see the victories in this life that they got through faith. But others, he said, were tortured. Doesn't always turn out that well in this life. Refusing to turn from God in order to be set free. They place their hope in a better life after the resurrection. That's seeing the unseen. The ability to endure pain now because they were looking ahead to the future. Some were jeered at. Their backs were cut open with whips. Others were chained in prisons. Some died by stoning. Others were sawed in half. Others were killed with the sword. That's a way I would not want to die, being sawed in half. Some went about wearing skins of sheep and goats, destitute, oppressed, and mistreated. They were too good for this world. Or as the NASB says, they're men and women of whom this world was not worthy. Wandering over deserts and mountains, hiding in caves and holes in the ground. All these people earned a good reputation because of their faith. Yeah, that's why they're in the pages of our Bibles. That's why God testified about them. And yet none of them received all that God had promised. As great as their lives were when viewed from the right perspective, as much as God accomplished through them, still, they were looking forward. They were looking ahead to the future. They didn't have it as good as we do. They are still a notch below us when it comes to their access to God, the power from God. He says God had something better in mind for us so that they would not reach perfection without us. Yes, something better. And there's this better theme throughout Hebrews. A better priest, a better sacrifice, a better place to offer that sacrifice, the work that Christ has done. He has all those things. And because he was better than everything that came before, he's paved the way into a new way of relating to God that's better. And so he says in Hebrews 12, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. So here we have the command in Hebrews chapter 12, the only command in this whole first part of the chapter. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Run the race. He picks up athletic imagery here. And they would have been familiar with the Olympic Games. They'd been around for over 800 years at this point. And he says, you guys need to run your race. You know, we've seen the races of these other people in Hebrews chapter 11. What is the race? The life of faith. The life of serving God, a life of love, loving God, loving people, loving this lost world. You know, God left Christians here with a purpose. When Jesus went up into heaven, he said, I've got a job for you guys to do. Go tell people about me. Go tell them about the forgiveness that I just purchased, that I'm offering freely. And so God has a race for you to run once you're a Christian. He has a life of faith for you to live. And it's a life where you serve God. And you can see he says, let us run with perseverance. We see a few things about this race right here in this verse. For one, it's a distance race, not a sprint. It's a big difference between a sprinter and a marathon runner. You know, when you look at pictures of Olympic athletes, you can always tell the marathon runners because you're like, these people do not look like they belong here. You know, you got the sprinters, they're totally ripped. And then you got the marathon runners, it doesn't look like they have any fat or muscle on their body. And yet they're cranking out 4.5 minute miles for 26 straight miles. That's insane. And so he says, run with perseverance. You know, the Christian life, it's not a sprint. It's not something that you just go really hard for 6 months or a year. I hope you guys have a vision for serving God for your whole life. I hope you're planning on running a marathon here. I've seen a lot of people fizzle out. A lot of the people I started running with, they're not running anymore. And my prayer is that those of you here in this room would see this vision that 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years from now, in some cases, you're still running as hard as ever. You're still serving God. And in fact, you're more effective and you're doing it more faithfully than you ever have in your life. You know, this is the place where they would run these distance races. This is probably the best preserved ancient Greco-Roman stadium. You know, their longest race was about 2 to 3 miles. Okay, so they didn't have a marathon in our modern sense of the word. But, you know, the people would line the stands in this stadium. This one held about 30,000 people. And they would run back and forth, kind of like the beginnings of a track. There was a pole at each end. They would run around back and forth, and they had to do a certain number of laps. And then, you know, you'd win the race if you were in first place. And so we see these stands. You can imagine these stands full of people cheering on the runners in this distance race. You know, he says it's not just a distance race, but it's a team race. It's a relay race. You're not the only one running. He says, we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Let us throw off everything that hinders. Let us run the race marked out for us. And so you're not running alone. I run a little bit. I run maybe once or twice a week, 3, 4, 5 miles. And running alone is a lot harder, I think, than running with somebody. You know, when you're running alone, it gets kind of boring. You're just thinking about how much pain you're in. You realize I could stop and nobody would know the difference right now. When you're running with somebody, I'm amazed at how quickly the time flies. And it's like, I kind of feel like this other person, the fact that they're running with me, I feel a little bit more, I don't know, energy. I feel maybe it's a little more pressure. Because what would they think if I'm slowing them down? And I don't know if they're thinking that about me. Probably not. But we're not running alone. And in this race that God has marked out for you, you can't do it alone. The notion of the lonely runner, you know, the Forrest Gump or whatever, just running alone, running by himself, that's not the way that God wants you to do this. He wants you to run with other people, and that's why he doesn't even envision the possibility of a lonely runner all by himself. You also can't do it all yourself. You know, in this, you know, he's mentioned all these different witnesses. You know, each person in the plan of God has one short little leg of a race to run. You know, there's no superhero that just does it all. Jesus is the only one who could ever be considered in that category. And even he said, you know, when I go away, I'm going to give you even greater works to do. There's more of you. You're going to be able to do it for longer. You're going to be able to do it over the whole world. I'll be with you. And so we've got this short little leg to run. This is one of the real values, I think, in reading Christian biographies, because on the one hand, you see how powerfully God used this person in their day and age, and how amazing it is the way God worked in their life, and how hopeless it seemed at times before they finally broke through. But you also see that that person is dead now, and another generation of runners had to step up and run there and to carry the baton on to the next generation. The witnesses in this analogy here are not just passive spectators watching from TV or even in the stands. you know, the witnesses, they're not really primarily witnesses of us. They're witnesses to the life of faith. These are the people in Hebrews chapter 11. These are the people who ran their leg of the race, and now they testify what it was like to trust God in all kinds of different circumstances. The witnesses are there to encourage us, to cheer for us, to tell us to keep on going as we read their stories. You know, they're more like the early legs in the relay race. You know, they're like the first and the second runner. They've passed on the baton, and they're cheering you on as you run your leg of the race. It's a cool image, too, because your race is only going to be so long, and at a certain point, you're going to hand the baton off, and you're going to take your seat. And so these witnesses, they're there for our sake. They testify to the life of faith, and yet they're surrounding us. So in a certain sense, they are witnessing us. They are cheering us on. I think that image is here as well. And he says it's the race marked out for us. And so this is personalized, customized, just for you. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says that God has prepared good works for you, that you should walk in them. He says the verse before that, he says, we're not saved by works. No. No, so no one can boast. You're saved by grace alone. It's entirely a gift. But then he goes on and says, even though you're not saved by works, you are his workmanship. You're a special work of his, and he's created you for good works. He prepared them beforehand, before the beginning, the foundations of the world, the beginning of the world. He had these works prepared for you that you should walk in them. And so we're not saved by works, but we're saved for works. We're saved to run the race that God has for us. This is a race you can't even run before you're a Christian. You've got to get into the race first. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, the first step is to come to God and say, I need salvation, God, not by my works, but by what Christ has done, by his finished work. You know, there's that saying, the longest journey starts with a single step. And that's truer than ever for this right here. If you're going to get into this race, you've got to start with that single step of faith, presenting yourself to Christ and receiving his forgiveness. And that's the point where God says, now let me show you right over here this race that I've got for you to run. He doesn't show you the whole thing right away. Usually what he shows you is fog and one or two steps in front of you. And you take those, and then you wait, and then the fog clears a little bit, and you take the next couple steps. And yet, God has a race for you to run. It's personalized just for you. You know, the people in Hebrews chapter 11, did you notice every single one of their races was completely different from one another? Rahab's was way different than Joshua's, who was way different than Moses, who was way different than Joseph and Jacob and Isaac and Abraham and Noah and Abel. All of these different individuals, they were different from one another, and they're different from the race that you're going to run, the race God has for you. So it's no use comparing my race to your race, because it's the race marked out for you. So even though this is a team sport, yet we somehow support one another, and yet we each run our race. And we try to support one another as we do it. We try to spur one another on in doing that. And what he's going to give us here is he's going to give us some advice for how we can run our race, this distance team relay customized race, just for you, how we can be as effective as possible in running that race. And the first piece of advice he has is this: let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. So number one is drop the baggage. That's one thing you never see in a marathon, is you never see anybody carrying a briefcase. There's no luggage, no carry-on luggage. In fact, you know, when it comes to running long distance, even the slightest little weight that you're carrying around starts to feel really, really heavy after a while. You know, I run a little bit, and, I'll be carrying my music player, you know, my smartphone. And I've even got a little thing to strap it to my arm because I got tired of holding it, and I kept dropping it. But even that, you run a mile or two or three, it starts to feel really heavy. You start to feel real sweaty. I had this stroke of genius recently where I realized that because I have Bluetooth headphones, I can actually strap it onto my dog. Make him carry it for me. I just have to keep him from jumping in the lake. But you know, runners, cyclists are kind of notorious for this as well, where they're just trying to streamline as much as possible. They're like, man, how many grams does your water bottle weigh? Lightweight running gear. And back in ancient times, this is back before Gore-Tex, microfiber, spandex. You know, they wore this revolutionary material known as olive oil. And nothing else. You know, but this whole, you know, how sad would it be to trip up on excess clothing or whatever? You know, how sad would it be to stumble when you're so close to the finish line? But you know, when you're a runner, you're just thinking, how can I reduce the amount of weight that I'm carrying around here? And that's what he's saying here, is he's saying, you guys need to throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, the sin that trips us up. The sin that trips us up. He doesn't really say what sin that might be. I mean, you can envision here, like I said, the runner, you know, just biting it. Because, you know, they were wearing a robe and they got tangled in their robe, or their shoes got twisted up or something. There's no sin explicitly mentioned here, but you can see bitterness comes up just a few verses later. That's one you see tripping people up. That's one you see take out Christians. It sucks all of their joy away. They get so angry, in some cases, at other Christians. You will see, if you walk with God long enough, you will see Christians that get taken out by bitterness, and their bitterness is against other Christian workers. Who, you know, both of them are supposedly striving for the same goal, running the same direction in the race, and yet they're so bitter at each other that one or both of them just stop running completely. Sexual immorality comes up just the verse after that. That's when you see. You see Christians' spiritual lives sidelined by sexual sin. And you know, you'll hear about famous preachers having affairs or whatever, but you see Christian leaders right here in this fellowship having affairs. The pornography, that's one thing I usually ask about. If you've got somebody who's just stuck spiritually, you know, they're just like, I don't know what's wrong. One thing to ask is, how's the pornography? Partly because I saw my spiritual life take off when I got out of pornography, and I've seen other people's as well. You have no idea how much that's draining you, how much that's tripping you up and running your race. You just can't run when you're carrying that luggage around. Materialism, he brings up just a few verses after that. This is one that's going to take out a lot of people in this room, probably, if you make it far enough, where your love is just stolen away. Love is stolen away from God, from the things of the world, and you're just too preoccupied. You've got too much stuff that you love, and it steals away your love for God. We saw how Moses had to make a distinct break with that when we studied his life a few weeks ago. Unbelief and quitting is really the major sin throughout the book of Hebrews, isn't it? It's where they just slowly, they stop believing in the finished work of Christ, and instead they go back to their own works. It's under pressure from their neighbors, from their culture, and they just quit running. That's a sin. And so there's sin that trips us up. I wonder if maybe God has been speaking into your life about a particular sin that's keeping you from running. And that's one of the things you see as a Christian, is that it's not like I have to get rid of all sin for God to love me. But you realize I want to run, and I can't run as long as I keep stumbling on this. You start to see how your sin affects other people too. You start to see how it's keeping you from something you really want to do. And so it's not this like God beats it out of you by just rubbing your nose in it, but God just shows you what you're missing out on. He also says, not just the sin that so easily entangles, but everything that hinders. So there might be things that weigh us down that aren't necessarily sin. I mean, sin would obviously weigh us down, but there's kind of a larger group here of things he's talking about. It's not necessarily sin, but it's just, they're things that you just realize, I can't keep doing this and pursue God in a radical way. Leisure activities. Average American watches TV 6 hours a day. It's close to 40. It's about 40 hours a week at this point. Not including video games, internet surfing, DVDs. That's Nielsen ratings, is what that's rated on. It's hard to imagine how you could follow God and just be that into the entertainment. I mean, I'm pro leisure, I'm pro hobby, I'm pro relaxation. But it's a relaxation that helps you get back to the task at hand. It's very intentional. I kind of have to make myself rest because I know I need it, and because I enjoy it too, but because I know I need it because of the race that God has for me to run. If you're training, you got to go with a training schedule that lets your body rest sometimes. And yet too much of it's bad too. You know, read about the regimens that some of these Olympic athletes keep. They don't have time for a lot of other stuff in their schedule because of their single-minded pursuit of their goal. So leisure activities, I mean, I just found I had to cut back some on the vast amounts of video games I was playing as a young Christian. Mainly just because I saw how this was draining me and because I saw what it was keeping me from. Honestly, it wasn't that hard of a sell because what I was getting into was so awesome. And I realized how much this thing I used to be into was kind of a substitute for in my life that, you know, was kind of a joyless life. And so leisure activities, sometimes we may need to cut back some on these in order to run. Destructive relationships, maybe they're not necessarily sinful, but it might be old buddies who are not interested in spiritual things but want all your time. I've seen cases of dating relationships that weren't sinful, but were super draining on both people. And so some of those might need to be dropped. Damage from the past. Some of us, you know, we've had things happen to us. We've just been trying to ignore it. Maybe it's time to go in and get some counseling for that damage. Maybe, you know, trying to run with a broken leg for so long. Maybe it's time to go in and try and get a little bit of healing on that. As you continue trying to run. And so we've got the sin that trips us up. We've got weight that slows us down. You know, we don't want to make any hard and fast rules on this. And yet, you know, you probably know what I'm talking about if God's been talking to you about this already. But the point is not to get too focused on these things that hinder and weigh us down and trip us up. You know, Christians that get too focused on their sin and what they need to give up and what they need to stop doing, lose their joy, they don't make it. The reason that we give these things up is because we're focused on the positive, because our focus is where it needs to be on running the race. And that's his next point. Drop the baggage. Secondly, he says, we're also fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. Focus on Jesus. And so it's one of mindset, one of focus. A lot of the battle in running is not necessarily one that's cardiovascular or muscular. It's mental. It's staying focused. It's not letting your mind wander. A lot of our barriers in exercise are mental. And when it comes to our spiritual lives, when it comes to running this race, mindset is crucial to successfully running that race over the long haul. We got to focus on Jesus. For one, he's our pioneer. He's the one that went first. In Hebrews 6, it called him our forerunner who went into the holy place. The runner that breaks out of the pack and goes right into the presence of the Father. He's our forerunner. He's the one that went ahead. He's the one that cleared the way. He's the one who made it possible for us to even have a race. He's the one that gave us new access to God. He cleared the way. So he, in that sense, he's the starting point for our race. He's also the starting point in the sense that he went and pursued you. That it wasn't that we loved God, but that he loved us. And he came and he initiated with you. Jesus said, if I'm lifted up on the cross, I'm going to draw all men to myself. Every single person, there's this pull where he took an interest in you and then you responded in faith. Of course, he knew you would do that. But Jesus, he is the starting point for your race. That's the only reason you're even running a race, if you're a Christian. He's also our perfecter. He gives us strength to keep running as we focus on him. You know, he's like those guys standing there with the Gatorade, you know? You know, he's like the guy in the car driving behind the cyclist. He's got spare tires. He's got everything this guy needs. And Jesus, he's like that. He's our perfecter. He's the one that guides us as we run. He's the one that gives us strength to keep running. But, you know, notice here, we've got to keep our eyes on him. That's how we get the strength from him. That's at least one thing that we need to do in this race. We've got to keep our focus on him. That's how we stay plugged into him. Jesus said, abide in me, remain in me, and you'll bear much fruit. He's also our ultimate example of faith. Because for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so Jesus, you know, you think about these examples of faith in Hebrews 11, they're nothing compared to Christ, who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. There's both the physical elements of the cross, the incredible pain and torture, the flogging, but there's also the humiliation, the exposed naked before everyone as a criminal. Mocked, jeered, his enemies gloating over him like they've gotten the victory. And it says, Jesus, he endured all that. That was not the joy set before him. That was what he endured because of the joy set before him. What was the joy set before him? Well, it says right here, sitting down at the right hand of the throne of God, accomplishing his mission. What was he sent to do? He was sent to make purification for sins, and then he sat down at the right hand of God. That's how Hebrews started, isn't it? Hebrews 1:3. Hebrews 8:1 says the same thing. Hebrews 12 or 14 says the same thing. He paid for sins, and then he sat down. He endured the cross for a relationship with you. Do you realize that? You know, he says in verse 1, we got to run the race set before us. Well, this was the race set before him. Same word. The cross. His mission. The whole reason why he came from the Father. God sent his one and only Son that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. And so he endured the cross. He's scorning its shame. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so the picture here of this race is a beautiful picture where you have Jesus there at the starting line. He's the one that entered us into the race. He's the one that even made the race possible. He is the beginning point for our race. We also see Jesus along the way with us, passing through every trial, right there beside us, through the greatest pain. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He's been through it all. Anything you've been through, he's been through worse. And then as we look, we tear our eyes off of ourselves and the road before us, and we look out ahead, we see him standing there at the finish line, smiling, ready to welcome us home when our race is over. Christ, the beginning, the sustainer, and the end point of the race that God has marked out for us, the race that God has set before you. What not to focus on? A lot of things. Poor running conditions. If you're a runner, you know that this is not a good place to set your mind. How rainy it is, how icy it is, how miserable I am, how hot it is, how humid it is. Jesus was not focused on his poor circumstances when he was there on the cross. You focus on that in your spiritual life, you're done for. You're not going to make it. Aches and pains that you're experiencing, not good for runners. That's not where Jesus set his focus either when he was on the cross. It's also not where you should set your focus either. If you just think about how much pain you're in, about how much you're suffering, you're feeling sorry for yourself, you're not going to run the race with endurance that's set before you. How I compare to other people. This is always depressing. You ever sign up for a 5K? And then you just, you know, this grandma just blows by you 5 minutes into it. Her grandkids are over there cheering her on. You can't focus on how much faster other people are than you. You can't compare your race to theirs. You can't, these comparisons, they're fatal. It's just going to make you resent other people. And resent God, really. I mean, really, it's a resentment toward the race maker, the one that laid out your race. He's the one, if he's sovereign, if he's the one that's laid out your race, then why would you be mad at other people? Really, you're mad at God. And finally, thinking about why I'm never going to stick with this. This is where you're running and you're just like, you know, I've tried this before. I bought all this running gear. I ran twice. I didn't run for 6 months. My little app on my phone kept telling me that every day. It kept telling me when other people ran, how fast they ran, how much better they're getting. Here I am trying again. It'll probably never work. That's not where your focus needs to be. Forgetting what lies behind, Paul says in Philippians 3, and reaching forward to what lies ahead, we press on. You don't think about the ways you failed in the past. I mean, I guess if there's something to learn from them, great. But that's toxic. It's toxic for your running to think about all the ways you failed in the past. That's the past. Let's move on. Focus. He says, consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. We need perspective on our suffering. This is the classic first world problems. There's a reason why those are funny. You know, it's like, my iPad's almost out of batteries, but my charger's in the other room. I just finished chewing mint gum and now my bottled water tastes too cold. And we just think this is the end of the world. But you know, I mean, we laugh at those, but a lot of the things that we think are legitimate reasons for whining and feeling sorry for ourselves, I mean, when you compare it to what Christ did, what I'm going through, not that bad. How much blood have I ever shed in suffering for running my race? I got to tell you, not a single ounce. Christ shed all of his blood, every drop, as part of his race. And there's Christians around the world that actually are experiencing this right now. So some people don't like us. We go through the anxiety, the stress, the pressure of serving God, a little bit of weariness here and there. Rejection and attack from people, that hurts. That hurts. I might prefer to shed blood over some of the relational pain that I've gone through. The sadness when you see people walk away from God. To be accused, unrighteously attacked. Sometimes it's even more painful when there is a shred of truth in it. You realize I contributed some to this. This is all part of what we suffer. And yet he says, let's consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you won't grow weary and lose heart. This is the point of encouragement. This is why it helps to spend prayerful time in God's word every single day. You know, this is where I get my anchor refixed where it needs to be. This is where I get my clarity. The things I thought were such a big deal, not such a big deal, actually. Or I just get the perspective. I remember that I have a loving Father who's at the wheel here, who's not going to let anything into my life that's greater than I can handle, who's going to use this for good. And we get the big picture again, and we see our sufferings become a lot more bearable in light of the big picture. So we need to drop the baggage. We need to focus on Jesus. He says then, have you completely forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines the one he loves and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Proverbs chapter 3. It's kind of weird that this is a word of encouragement. Remember? You're going to be chastened and disciplined by your loving Father. It actually is encouraging. Remember, he's got to argue his case from the Old Testament. Now he's moving on to another verse here, Proverbs chapter 3. He says, your own scriptures, the Old Testament. This, you should know this. You should know better than this. And so his third and final piece of advice is, listen to your trainer. You have a loving father who also happens to be your personal trainer. A lot of people pay really good money. They pay a lot of money for personal trainers. They'll throw down $50 an hour, $75 an hour, just to have some guy yell at me to run faster. People pay for this sort of thing because they know that they need guidance. They need help in their training regimen if they want to be a top-notch athlete. You know, the top athletes, they'll pay coaches. I mean, there's a reason why coaches make millions of dollars. It's because, they're the ones that help these athletes perform to their maximum ability. And so he says, yes, this is a word of encouragement, that you have a father who loves you enough to weigh in to your life with discipline. And, you know, becoming a son or daughter of God changes our relationship to suffering. Romans 8:28 says that we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and to those who are called according to his purpose. It's not that he's causing the suffering in your life. Though I think it's possible he might actually cause some suffering in our lives at times. But really what he's typically doing, it seems, is he's taking something, suffering, that would have been really awful back when you were an orphan before you had a loving Heavenly Father. And he takes that and he uses it for good. He uses it to grow you, to shape you, to make you a more loving person, to sink your roots deeper into his love, to draw you closer to him. That's what God wants to do through your suffering now. And so he doesn't cause it. He takes something that could be evil and he turns it upside down and he uses it for good somehow. As we see his hand in this. 1 Corinthians 10 says he won't let anything into your life that's too much for you to handle. He will always give you a way to endure it. He won't take the pain away. He will give you the power to endure it, is what he says. And so we have these promises from our loving Heavenly Father that he'll use our suffering for good, that he won't allow too much into our life, that he's looking out for us. And so it's not a sign of God's vindictiveness or indifference. But we actually begin to see marks of his love in the midst of our suffering. The religious leaders in Jesus' day taught that suffering was God's punishment. Any suffering meant God was punishing you. And his readers may have been tempted to think that. They may have been fed this very line by their neighbors. Here you are, you're supposedly following God, and look at your suffering. You really think that you're right? Isn't that proof that you're wrong? They'd be tempted to think God just doesn't care. God's indifferent. I call out for relief and I feel like I don't get any. And he says, no, it's not a sign of his indifference, but you actually, when viewed properly, you begin to see his love right in the midst of your suffering. As I look back at my life, I see the times I suffered. Those were the times I grew the most. Those were the times I learned the most. Those are the times I wouldn't trade for anything. I mean, I love the good times, and that's what I want to be living in. I don't want suffering. I'm not seeking it out. But when God brings it into my life, I've started to learn to accept it and even to be grateful in the midst of it. This includes failure. Failure in your ministry, your attempts to serve God. Failure in other parts of your life. God wants to use these to train you. Like a loving dad. He says, endure hardship as discipline. That's really the key here. The hardship that you're facing, you need to endure this and you need to view it properly as discipline. Two Christians can go through the exact same suffering. One's going to come out on the other side, more bitter than ever and doubting God. The other can come out on the other side, more like Christ than ever, more grateful than ever. More joyful than ever, more able to rise above their painful circumstances than ever. He says God's treating you as his children. What children are not disciplined by their father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're not legitimate. You're not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we've all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live, our spiritual father? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. Now, some of the things he's saying here, you know, some of us sitting here in this room didn't have a dad. You know, he's saying everybody's got a dad that disciplines them, and you're like, not me. I didn't. Either you didn't have one at all, or the one you had was so disengaged that he might as well have been gone. In his culture, you know, this Jewish audience, in this culture, that would have been a lot more unusual than it is today. Today, it's sadly, it's very common. And if that describes you, first of all, I just want to say, I'm so sorry. It's not the way things should have been. And second of all, if you're a Christian, you can't say that anymore. Because it's not true anymore. Because now you do have a loving Heavenly Father. One who's so much better than any earthly father ever could have been. You know, he says, earthly fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. They had such a short window. They were so fallen, so messed up. They didn't know what they were doing half the time. You'll know once you become a parent. You'll realize how little you know what you're doing as a parent, how confused you get a lot of the time. And he says, but our Father, he's got us forever, and he's perfectly loving. I'm a dad. These are my kids. They're great. And you know what's surprising me as a dad is how often I tell my kids no. How often I either don't or can't give them what they want. And, you know, part of that is, I mean, there's that whole cliche as parents are like, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. I don't really feel that when I tell my kids no. When I discipline my kids. Simply because I know that kids that always get what they want when they want it become spoiled little brats. I'll tell you, as a dad, what I'm not afraid of is having my kids not get what they want all the time. What I am terrified of is raising brats, raising infantile, always get my way, whiny little brats that they don't even know how to handle adversity because I could maybe protect them for a little while from adversity, but they're going to have to get out into the real world, a fallen world where things are messed up, and they're going to have to learn how to not always get what they want. Some of us have never learned that. we're still angry about that fact. We haven't gotten on board with the reality of this fallen world, that you don't always get what you want. You got to learn how to deal with that. And so there's times where I can't just swoop in and solve my kids' problems. There's times where I got to hang back. You know, they fall and they scrape their knee and they cry. I can kind of be there, but I can't make the pain go away. They're going to have to learn to deal with that pain. They're going to have to learn how to deal when other kids are mean to them, when grown-ups mess up. And that's just, as a dad, that's something that they can't even understand a lot of the time. Especially, you know, little kids. This is, you know, every time you change your kid's diaper, they're crying. What are you doing to me? Just like, you're 3 weeks old. You wouldn't understand. You kind of just need to tune out a lot of the protests. Not because you're indifferent or because you don't love them, but it's because you do love them. And you just realize words really can't explain this right now, and you'll appreciate this later. A lot of times the discipline I give my kids, they appreciate within a few minutes. There's times where I've had to spank my kids, and then a moment later, they're hugging me and they're as happy as ever after tears and crying. And it's because they know that I love them. And this is, you know, I'm a fallen, sinful human dad, and God is so much greater than anything that we've got to offer up. I mean, if I love my kids this much, I can't imagine how much God loves me. And I guess if you guys are parents someday, you'll understand things a little bit more from God's perspective. But from now, you just kind of got to take it on faith from what you're reading in the scriptures and what you hear from other parents, that God loves you more than you can imagine. And as we sit there and throw our tantrums, and we wail and whine and complain, you know, we're actually a lot more analogous to that three-year-old that doesn't know why they're getting their diaper changed. God says, I can't explain it right now. Ask me later. Maybe later in this life, a lot of it we won't even understand until we get to heaven. There's a lot of mysteries here. And to shake our fist at God for things we don't understand is a real act of unbelief. It's a position of unbelief. And so he says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. Yeah, we realize the fruit of the pain, it's so much greater than the temporary, light, momentary affliction, Scripture calls it. That's the thing about discipline. It hurts now, but we benefit from it later. This is the whole, this is no pain, no gain. This is, you know, the whole principle behind athletic training. There's some pain now, but we benefit from it later. And so these Christians here, here's what, you know, what advice does he give them? He says, don't make light of the Lord's discipline. This would be indifference toward the suffering we're going through, trying to escape it, blaming other people, getting bitter. This is what you see from people. This is what you see from Christians even. They're looking around. It's a very horizontal perspective. They're completely ignoring whether God might have a role in this, whether God might be trying to teach me something through this, whether God might have allowed this into my life for a reason. So they blame and they get bitter. They feel sorry for themselves. And the whole time, they're ignoring. They're not benefiting from the training that God wants to do in their lives through this. He also says, don't lose heart. This is the fatalism. This is the hopelessness. This is where we just give up. We just quit. You'll go through suffering that makes you want to quit. If you haven't yet, you will. There's going to be times where it feels so excruciating. It feels so intense. You just think, I can't take this anymore. And what God is doing is he's taking you to the point, really to the point of failure. Because he's trying to build up your faith. And our fatalism and our hopelessness, we think this is some sort of humility. It's not. It's unbelief. It's quitting. It's doing exactly what he's calling on you not to do here in this passage. You're quitting. Instead, what we need to do is we need to try gratitude. We need to try to take a spiritual perspective on our suffering. That fatalism and cynicism and hopelessness, that has poisoned your faith. But if we learn how to be grateful in any and every circumstance, if we realize how much we actually have to be grateful for, no matter what suffering we're going through. I try to start every day with a list of things I'm thankful for. From the mundane to the truly profound, like the cross. What you need to do is you need to learn how to cultivate joy even in the midst of trials. And so you can do what James says, where he says, we should count it all joy when we face various trials and difficulties, because we know what it's going to produce. Paul says that in Romans 5 as well. We need to cultivate a spiritual perspective. We need to ask God, why are you allowing this to happen, God? What are you trying to teach me through this? Yeah, I don't mean why in the sense that we're trying to figure it out. Like I'm going to figure it out and then the suffering's going to go away because I'm going to pass the test. No. Passing the test means I learn how to have joy in the midst of that suffering. And so he says, therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. So we got to stay on the path here. We got to not lose heart, not give up, keep on going. Keep on running that race. So what are we coming away with here from this passage? First of all, God has a lifelong race for you to run. If you're not a Christian yet, you need to get into the race. You need to come to Christ, the only one who can set you on the track. The only one, your forerunner, the one who is your starting point. He's got a race for you to run. And I hope you've got a vision for running for your whole life. You're going to see, if you do, you're probably going to see a lot of people fall along the wayside. Some who started out so strong are going to burn out like a shooting star. Jesus is the pioneer. He is the perfecter. But you have a role to play too. Just because he's done the lion's share, just because he's the starting point, just because he supplies the power, doesn't mean there's not a role for you to play as well. Like dropping that excess baggage. Like fixing your eyes on him. Like listening to your trainer, trying to tune in to what he's trying to say and what he's trying to do in your life. Your race will be over before you know it. That's one thing about running. It feels so painful and so long, and then as soon as I stop, I'm like, I often feel, man, I wish I would have run a little bit further. I think I could have. And this race that God has for you, it goes so fast. It's not going to last that much longer, even though it is a distance race. And so we can run knowing the end is so near, and Jesus is waiting for you there at the end. I pray that you can say what Paul said at the end of his life, where he says, I've finished the race. I've run my course. I've fought the good fight. And now there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to not just me in that day, but to all who have loved his and longed for his appearing. So that's the race of Hebrews 12, really 11 and 12. Thanks, God, for all the examples you give us. First and foremost, the example of Christ. Thank you that he has sat down at your right hand because his work is finished. And thank you that for all of the positive benefits that we reap from that, Lord, I pray that we would not lose heart as we're suffering, God. Some of us are suffering here tonight. Some of us are suffering pretty bad. I pray that we wouldn't lose heart, but that we would consider Jesus, who endured such hostility from the hands of sinful people. And the fact, God, that we probably haven't resisted to the point of shedding blood, and even if we have, it's still not to the extent that he did. God, I pray that we would keep our eyes focused on Christ, and that we would draw strength from him, and that we would not forget that the end is near. And soon this will all be over, and there won't be any more of this pain, and that you're working out a plan to bring suffering to an end, God. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.